Well, again, let me encourage you to come back this evening, and let me just again say a word about, first of all, the Way of the Master program that we're going to have at 5:45. Encourage you to come. They deal with tonight the myth of the modern message. And so much today, the gospel begins something like this: God has a wonderful plan for your life. Or if you lack peace and joy, come to Christ, He'll give you peace and joy. And they emphasize the fact in this particular episode, which I think is excellent, men do not need a wonderful plan for their life. People do not need a wonderful plan for their life or peace or happiness. What people need is righteousness. And that's where the gospel begins. We all need to be made righteous before God. And that's where the gospel starts. And they talk about that this evening. I encourage you to come. And then, of course, our normal service at 6:30, we will continue to look at the Lord's return. The foundation of the Lord's return is in the Old Testament. And we're looking at the day of the Lord, which is coincident with the Lord's second return in Revelation 19. And we're looking at that in the Old Testament. And I would encourage you, if you have a free afternoon and you're going to come this evening, read through the book of Joel this afternoon. It only takes a few minutes. It's a hard book, without question. I actually want to go through that. I want to read through that whole book tonight together and work through. It's an important aspect, an important part of our Lord's second coming. So please join us for that this evening. Let's turn to Isaiah, if you haven't already, the 53rd chapter. And we are beginning this morning the last section of this chapter, verses 10 through 12. Now, Isaiah 53 is arguably one of the greatest, most important chapters in all of Scripture. It's probably one of the greatest evidences, as I pointed out, of the truth and the divine nature of Scripture, because it is a detailed depiction of the Messiah, his birth, his sufferings, his rejection, his death, his burial, and his glory, 700 years before Christ came. It's a monumental work of prophecy. And around it is really God's whole redemptive purposes are built on Isaiah 53 in a certain sense. Now, when we looked at the first nine verses over the last couple months, really, and we have there depicted those sufferings, the sufferings of Christ. We've seen his rejection, and we've seen his suffering, his trial, his death, and burial. Now, this morning, we're going to start looking at verses 10 through 12, which speak of his glory, and especially emphasize the purpose of all that he suffered. And actually, I want to read verses 10 through 12, but we're going to just look at verse 10 in the message this morning. Starting in verse 10, "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors." Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time in the Word. Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for the way that you have so clearly revealed his nature, his person, and his work in your word. For without the written word, we would not understand. We wouldn't even know about Christ, the living word. So we thank you that you've given us your word, and we thank you that you've given us the Holy Spirit to enable us to understand. And we pray, Lord, this morning that you, as always, would guide us into the truth, and that you would teach us according to your word. we pray in Christ's name. Amen. The idea of success implies purpose and plan. If I say I'm successful at something, it implies that I'm measuring against something. It implies that I had a purpose and I fulfilled that purpose. So if I want to be a successful businessman, I put together a plan. I have a purpose. I have something in mind. And of course, businesses always do put to, at least successful ones, do put together a business plan. And they start with a goal. They start with a purpose. And then they have a plan. They build a plan that helps them reach that goal. And if they reach that goal, they say they're successful. Now, if you go into a bank and you want to start a business, you want to borrow money to start a business, the first thing they're going to ask you is, show me your business plan. Now, if you went into the banker and said, well, you know, I don't have a plan. I'm just going to make money. Well, show me the plan. They won't give you the money any other way. You need a plan. You need to show that you've thought through how you're going to succeed. Well, and we could say this about many things. We could say this about building. If I want to build a bridge, I start with a plan. I have a purpose. I want to get from point A to point B. There's water in the middle. I need to build a bridge. And so I come up with a plan of how to build that bridge and make sure it's strong enough that it's going to carry what I want to carry across that water and so forth. When it's accomplished, we say we have been successful. We have successfully built the bridge. Now, when the Son came, when Christ came, when Jesus came, He came in view of a plan and a purpose. And He succeeded perfectly in that plan. And that plan was not His own. And this is where perhaps He is different from most people that we think of as being successful. It was Caesar who said, I came, I saw, I conquered. And that's how we think of success. I did it. You know, I did it my way. It was my plan, my purpose, I fulfilled it. Jesus, we could say, said, I came, I saw, I died. That sounds anticlimactic to us. But the reason He did it was because He was not on His own plan. He perfectly fulfilled the Father's plan. And that's why at Gethsemane, just before the cross, He prayed, Father, not my will, but thine be done. He came in view of the Father's plan, and He accomplished it perfectly. And that's what we have here in verses 10 through 12, the success of the servant, the glory of the servant. But we want to look especially at verse 10. And what we see in verse 10 is primarily this, the Father's plan. Jesus came according to a plan that was in great detail laid out even for us in the Old Testament. In fact, part of the plan here is in Isaiah 53, before He came. But we want to look at that this morning, the plan of the Father, the plan of the Father, which the Son executed perfectly. And we look at three things this morning. First of all, we'll look at the Father's delight in His own plan. Secondly, the servant's role in the Father's plan. And thirdly, the goal of the Father's plan. All that is in verse 10. And so let's look at that this morning. Well, let's look, first of all, this morning at the Father's delight in His own plan. Verse 10 begins, but the Lord was pleased to crush Him, putting Him to grief. Now, what I want you to notice, first of all, in regard to this, is the sovereignty of God in what happened to Christ. Now, I think it's significant. This is parallel. This, when he says the Lord was pleased to crush Him, this is parallel to the end of verse 6. Now, look at the end of verse 6. Well, we'll read all of verse 6. It's a well-known verse. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. Now, in the middle, Okay, we have these two declarations in verse 6 and in verse 10. That is the Father who laid the iniquity of us all on Him. And in the middle of those verses, in verses 7 to 9, we have a description of what wicked men did to the Messiah. And how they unjustly put Him to death. The whole thing, as we looked at last week in the Gospels, the whole thing was a total miscarriage of justice. Everything the Jews did was illegal. They put a just man to death. And we say, well, that was not an accident of history. That was according to the plan. And that's the point here. Okay, all of this fact that he was led forth as a sheep to the slaughter, that he was, by a miscarriage of judgment, taken to the place of death and crucifixion, all of that was not merely an accident of fate. It was the Father's plan. He put him to death. He was pleased to crush him. He laid on him the iniquity of us all. And in his sovereignty, he accomplished it through wicked men. A concept, very difficult, impossible to understand, but clearly declared in Scripture. Turn over to Acts chapter 5, or chapter 4. And we have this stated very clearly by the apostle. Acts chapter 4, actually I'm going to start in verse 23, and this was after the apostles were taken by the Sanhedrin and told not to preach in the name of Christ, and they said, well, we need to obey God rather than men. And verse 23, it says, when they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted up their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who have made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, and then this is Psalm 2, a quote from Psalm 2, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. Who put Jesus to death? Well, we would say Herod, Pilate, the Romans, the Jews. Is that true? Yeah. They did it of their own volition. They did it in their own wickedness. They did it unjustly. But who put Jesus to death? The Father. The Father, in His sovereignty, put Christ to death through these wicked men. It's a concept hard to gather, or hard to understand, that God actually, providentially, without Himself being evil or loving evil in any way, being completely separate from sin, not the author of sin, yet He, in His sovereignty, rules over it and brings to pass His plan, in spite of, yea, through their rebellion. And it will happen again. We see it in the Old Testament. When we see the second coming of Christ, and we find that the nations are gathered against Jerusalem, who calls them against Jerusalem? We'll see it in Joel tonight. God. Do they come in their own volition, in their own wickedness, in their own desire to destroy Jerusalem? Yes. But God calls them. Why? Because He's sovereign. This is His plan. Christ's death was not an accident. It was according to plan. Now, I just want to, on the side note here, emphasize the fact that when we understand God's sovereignty, it leads, naturally, to boldness. And that's what happened with the apostles here. Look at verse 29 of Acts chapter 4. "And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence, while you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. There is a sense in which when we see God's plan, we understand His sovereignty over all things, and we understand that as children of God, we are part of that plan. It gives us boldness because we know that all things are according to His work and His plan. But we have a second thing that I want to point out here as you go back to Isaiah chapter 53 in relation to this plan. And it revolves around the first word in verse 10. And it's the word "but." Now, "but" usually implies a contrast or some kind of a change. And it certainly points us back to what came just before. So he says, "But the Lord was pleased to crush him." And it's pointing out the strangeness, if I can use that word, of the fact that God was pleased to put to death the servant. Why? Because, if we look back in verse 9, he was perfect. He was holy. Look at the second half of verse 9. "Because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him." Now that, to me, produces a kind of a mystery. We have here declared, clearly, the purity of the Son. And let me just focus on that for a minute. The fact that Christ was perfect. He did no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Now we could say that that sums up what holiness is. If you would go out here to the local jail and you would go down through all the reasons that these men are behind bars, incarcerated, you would find generally it is because they have either or both deceived or done violence. Almost every crime comes down to that. And it is the nature of man to deceive. We by nature, we don't need to teach our children to lie. They do it very well naturally without any teaching. We are by nature deceivers and violent. I know we like to think of ourselves as civilized people and we're such a one. We're deceivers. And if you lived any time at all out there in the world, you know that the average person is very good at deceiving and at violence. I found it interesting. Turn back to Leviticus. You know, we don't spend enough time, I dare say, in the Old Testament. This is a wonderful, Leviticus 19 is a wonderful statement, this particular section that I'm going to read. It's a wonderful statement of what God calls men to. When we look at the law, you remember Jesus said the law is summed up in this: love the Lord your God with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself. We have an obligation toward God and we have an obligation to our neighbor. And that sums up the law. What is our obligation to our neighbor? It is fundamentally to love them. And I find it interesting, as you look at Leviticus 19, we have a statement here of what it means to love your neighbor. And it almost all of it has to do with not deceiving and not doing violence. It all comes down. Look at chapter 19, verse 11. "You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie one to one another. You shall not swear falsely," that's deception, "by my name, so as to profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not oppress your neighbor. nor rob him. That's deception. The wages of a hired man are not to remain with you all night until morning. You shall not curse a deaf man, nor place a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall revere your God. I am the Lord. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great, but you are to judge your neighbor fairly. You shall not go about as a slanderer, that's gossip, by the way, among your people, and you are not to act against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your fellow countryman in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but shall not incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance, that's violence, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Now, I read that to point out that Jesus had no violence, had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Now, that's hard to believe. Jesus was perfect in relationship to his fellow man. We all know that if we hold to the evangelical understanding of the Bible. We all believe in the deity of Christ. We all believe in the perfection of Christ, that he had no sin. But stop to think about that for a moment, that he lived in a sinful world and never once deceived any man. He was upfront perfectly with all of his dealings. Never hated any man. Never held a grudge. Never said one word of malicious gossip. He acted perfectly from the moment he was born till the day of his death. And even, as we saw last week, as he was there being unjustly accused by those around him vehemently, he held no grudge, said no bitter word, not one bitter word, not one word of unkindness, not one effort of self-defense. He acted perfectly. He was without violence and without deceit. He was perfect. Jesus fulfilled the law perfectly, and particularly in relation to his fellow man. He was perfect. Why is that important? Well, I think it emphasizes the startling nature of this statement. But it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It pleased the Lord to crush him. Now that's startling for this reason. If there is a fundamental law in the Old Testament law, it is this. You shall not justify the wicked. And you shall not condemn the innocent. With Christ on the cross, God does both of those things. So why is he pleased? Well, let me just respond to that in just a moment, or in a few words. First of all, we need to point out that when it says God was pleased to crush him, we should emphasize what it doesn't mean. It does not mean that God delights in injustice. Okay? God didn't look down and say, oh, I'm thankful for these wicked people that are putting my son to death. Let me emphasize, God, all wickedness is punished. And while we say on the one hand God's sovereignty brought this about, and it was part of his plan, those who did it are truly guilty. They did it out of their own free will, and God hated it, and God punishes it. We could say the same thing of Judas Iscariot, which was also a fulfillment of prophecy. So when it says that God delighted to crush his son, it doesn't mean that he delighted in seeing a just man condemned. That's not the point. It also does not mean that God delights in suffering. God doesn't delight in suffering. God doesn't delight in the suffering of anyone. And even though we believe in hell, and we believe God will punish the wicked because he said he would, and because he's righteous and just, it does not mean that he gets some kind of a strange joy out of watching someone suffer. He doesn't. In fact, he says plainly in Ezekiel, I don't want you to die. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He says in Ezekiel 18. It's not that God has this strange delight in suffering. He doesn't. God didn't look down and say, oh, I love to watch my son suffer. No, that's not the point at all. He does not delight in injustice. He does not delight in suffering. But the cross was unique. It was God's plan of redemption. It was God's plan of redemption. This was God's plan. What God delighted in was to see his son's obedience. His son yield to the plan. His son to purposefully, by his own volition, by his own choice, submitting and giving his life in order that his people would be redeemed. That's what God delighted in. But as I mentioned a couple weeks ago, and I think it's important to remember again, this wasn't simply God pouring out his wrath on a third party. This was God taking the wrath upon himself. Or to put it another way, this suffering was intra-Trinitarian. In other words, it was within the Godhead. God took the wrath upon himself. It was St. Anselm who wrote one of the most important, historically speaking, works on the atonement. And it, actually, I have it quoted there in the bulletin, Curdus Homo, which means, why did God become man? Why did God take on human flesh? And the answer is to take upon himself the wrath of God. He bore it himself. That's the love of God. Let me just turn over to Isaiah 63. If you want to turn there, I'm going to read the first six verses. This is the day of the Lord. I read a similar passage a couple weeks ago, but I want to read verses 1 through 6. This is the wrath of God that will come upon the world, which he said would come. But what I want to emphasize is the similarity in language, which maybe isn't obvious at first glance, but the similarity of language to what God is going to do to the wicked with what God does with his son in Isaiah 53. Okay, so in other words, the wrath is going to come. It's either going to come on the wicked, it's either going to come on my soul, or it's going to come on Christ. Those who are in Christ, Christ has taken the wrath. But if our faith is not in Christ, if we don't have Christ, then we must take the wrath. And that wrath is spoken of here in Isaiah 63, and I want to read it. Verse 1, who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozrah? This one who is majestic in his apparel. Now he's speaking here of the Messiah in the day of the Lord. Marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red, and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the wine through alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my wrath, and trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. I looked, and there was no one to help, and I was astonished, and there was no one to uphold. My own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me. I trod down the peoples in my anger, and made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. This is a rather graphic picture. It's a picture of harvesting, when you harvest grapes, and they would tread the grapes, and they would to make wine, and someone who did that would come out with grape juice on their garments, red garments. And this is a picture. This is a picture of the day of the Lord when Christ will bring vengeance. And it will result in the loss of life for those who are wicked. And the pouring out of their blood, and it says in the very last verse, or the last part there, verse 6, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. That's the verse I was thinking of. That's exactly what it says of Jesus. He poured out his soul to death. He gave his life. You realize all the wrath of God was poured on him. He bore it. That's why he died. And that was part of the plan. That was the plan. God's justice was satisfied by Christ's death because he was perfect. There was no violence in him. There was no deceit in him. And yet he poured out his soul to death for the saving of others. Now, no other person could have done it. If I would give my life, even if I would be perfect, which obviously I'm not, ask my wife, but even if I were perfect and I poured out my life, it wouldn't save people, because I'm not God. Christ's life was not only perfect, not only was he perfect man, he was God. He was God become man. He is God, took on human flesh and took the full weight of wrath. That may sound difficult to comprehend, and I would say that it is, but that's what the Bible clearly teaches, that Christ took on him the wrath for us. That's the plan. And the Father delighted in his plan. And the point here is not that the Father delighted some way in to see suffering or to see injustice. No, the point is that he delighted in the plan. He delighted in his Son's obedience, which brought about the fruition of the plan. Which leads us to the second point, and that is the servant's role. Now, the servant, again, the servant of Jehovah in Isaiah is the Messiah. Okay, he's called the servant over and over again in chapter 40 through 66. There are servant songs. The servant is the Messiah. And the point was that he would do the Lord's work. So what was the servant's work? What was his role in this plan? And very simply, it was to offer himself an offering. That was his role. So it says in verse 10, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to death or grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering or as a trespass offering. In other words, Jesus came to offer himself as an offering. This obviously points to the Old Testament sacrificial system, all of which pointed to Christ, pointed to his atoning work. Why did the animals die? Well, it's plainly told us over and over again in the Old Testament, they died to bear sin. They died to atone for sin. Now, the blood of bulls and goats and all, they don't atone for sin. What atones for sin is the blood of Christ. These were pictures. Again, one of the great evidences, truly, of the divine nature of Scripture, the incredible intricacy of the sacrificial system, all pointing to a Christ who would not come for centuries. Is there any greater evidence of the divine nature of the Bible or of Christ? There are many things that could be added. But Christ came for that purpose, to give himself as an offering, the true offering, the only offering, the only sacrifice for sin. Which I might add, and I often do, that's the reason there is no other salvation outside of Christ. There's no salvation in Buddha. There's no salvation in Hinduism. There's no salvation in any other religion or name or person or program. Why? Because this is God's program. Not because I say so. My opinion matters very little. It's because God said, this is my Son, And if you will come and approach me as God, you must come through him. Because he's the only sacrifice for sin. He's the only payment for sin. If you don't have Christ, you don't have forgiveness. If you don't have Christ, you don't have righteousness. You can say, well, if I'm sincere, it doesn't matter how sincere you are. Listen, if you're sincerely wrong, you're wrong. You must have Christ. Because he is God's offering for sin. He came to give himself an offering for sin. He came with the very purpose of dying. And that's why I said, to compare to Julius Caesar, I came, I saw, I died. He came to die. That was his purpose. He came to give himself an offering. His whole life, he knew that's why he came. And his whole life, he was moving toward the point where he was going to die. That was going to be the fulfillment of all God called him to do. And he knew there was no other way to get to the other side than to die. He had to cross that bridge. Why? Because he was the Son, because that was the Father's plan. This was why he came. It says in Mark 10:45, Jesus said, I came, or the Son of Man came to give his life a ransom. That's why he came. That was his purpose. Many of the liberals today talk about how Jesus was a failure and his whole efforts had, you know, failed because he was crucified. How foolish. They don't even see the point. That was the success of the plan. He died. Well, that was even misunderstood by the disciples, we should point out. Turn over to John chapter 12, which we read. And there is much that could be said at this point. Let me just say a few words. We won't read this whole passage again, but let me just look at John 12, verse 24. This is what Jesus said. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Now that is an analogy of what he came to do. You take a seed, you put it in the ground, it dies, it rots, or it comes apart, you bury it. But if you don't bury it and it doesn't die, so to speak, then it will never bear fruit. And this is the point. Jesus came for the purpose of dying in order that he would bear a seed, which is what we'll see in a minute. But the point is here that Jesus came for that purpose of dying. And even the disciples misunderstood this. Later on in the verse, certainly the people misunderstood it. If you look down in verse 32, he says, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. The crowd then answered him, we have heard out of the law that Christ is to remain forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? So they're asking, how can you say that the Son of Man must die when the Old Testament says plainly that Christ will live forever? So they misunderstood him. He had to die first. He had to die. He came to die. And we should point out that that's exactly what he calls us to. He is our example in this. And this is why the true gospel doesn't get preached. This is why the true gospel is rejected. Because people don't like this part. They like that part about God has a wonderful plan for your life. He's going to give you peace and joy and a wonderful life. They don't like that part about dying. Look what Jesus said in verse 25 of chapter 12. He who loves his life loses it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. It's very clear. We are called to follow in his steps. We are not called to glory in this life. We are called, like him, to give our lives, like him, for others, like him to be totally misunderstood by the world, to be hated by the world, to be mocked at by the world. It's called the way of the cross. It's the way of salvation. No cross, no salvation. It's easy for someone to say, yeah, I believe in Jesus. Yeah, I believe in the cross. Yeah, Jesus paid for my sins. And then go out and live just like everyone else. That's a lie. Jesus called us to the same thing. Death. No one likes that part. But that is the way to life. You cannot have life without dying. You cannot have spiritual life, and you cannot know Christ, and you cannot know eternal life without dying. Without dying to me. See, it's no longer my plan. I'm on his plan. And of course, there are many other verses we could turn to, but for sake of time, we will move on. But all this to say, the servant's role in the Father's plan was to give himself. And we could say, in an analogy, that's our plan. In a sense, that's what our plan is, analogously. Obviously, when we say that we die, we don't mean physically. And we don't mean that in any way our death has any kind of salvific value for anyone else. But the point is that in order to have the glory, we ourselves must die to ourselves, just as he did. And so it says, Paul says in 2 Timothy 2, if we suffer, we shall reign with him. Same concept, and seen often in the New Testament. Well, let's move on then to the third point. That the Father delighted in his own plan and the servant's role was to give himself an offering for sin, we should point out now the goal of the Father's plan. What is the goal of the Father's plan? What was it that he accomplished? In other words, the end wasn't simply that he was going to give himself an offering. There was a reason he gave himself as an offering. In other words, to get from point A to point C, you had to go through point B. Point B was the giving of his life. But he had in view point C. He had in view what was beyond that. We see that in Hebrews 12, which I think was read in Sunday school. Turn over to Hebrews 12. Verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's our example. He looked beyond the cross. The cross wasn't the end. It wasn't the ultimate goal, but it was the means to the goal. And that is defined, at least in part, at the end of verse 10 in Isaiah 53. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Now we have to point out here the obvious unexpected outcome. This isn't what you expect. When you talk about someone dying like a criminal, cut off, as it says earlier, cut off from the land of the living, dying like a cursed man on a tree between two common thieves. We don't expect the story to end, and he had seed, and he saw his seed, and he prolonged his days, and he prospered. That's not what you expect. But that is what the Bible says. And it's in fact because he did that, that he saw seed, that he prolonged his days, and that he prospered, or the will of the pleasure of the Lord prospered in his hand. All of that is unexpected. Again, we're used to, you know, the ordinary plot. You know, the antagonist dies and the protagonist lives happily ever after. This doesn't make sense. He dies and lives happily ever after? It doesn't make sense to us. But that's God's plan. God's plan was that through his death, he would see seed, he would live forever, and he would prosper. Now, obviously in all of those, the resurrection is implied. The resurrection is seen in other places in the Old Testament, but here it's obviously implied. When he says, he shall see seed, it's not just simply that he'll have seed, he'll see seed. And to see, you have to be living. So, he shall see seed implies that after he died, he will rise again. It's also implied in the statement that he will prolong his days. Because obviously he was cut off. Obviously he needed to be resurrected. And now we see that in fact he is living forever. All of this was unexpected. And we should also, let's just take a couple minutes and look at these individually. Okay, first of all, he shall see seed. Let me just say in kind of a summary way about this section. This is clearly speaking of the kingdom of God. In other words, the kingdom of God was completed. That was the work that was done. That is the goal, we might say, that God completed in Christ at the cross. All the work that needed to be done in relation to the kingdom of God was done at Calvary. The result was the kingdom of God. God's reign over all things. Now, there's a sense in which we say that God is sovereign over all the universe, which he is perfectly. And we say that the kingdom of God is from eternity past to eternity future. But there is a sense in which, in Scripture, we see in time a rebellion against that kingdom. And so when the Scriptures speak of the kingdom of God, it is speaking of the ending of that rebellion and the bringing back under the willing authority of all mankind, of all creatures, under Christ. That's all accomplished. The reconciliation of mankind and of creation to the Creator is all the kingdom of God. It was all accomplished by Christ. So the first thing he says is he shall see seed. He shall see his seed. His technically isn't in the Hebrew, but it is implied. He shall see seed. And it's obviously speaking here of spiritual seed. Spiritual descendants. Spiritual offspring. It's all the redeemed of all ages. You say, who are this seed? Well, it's referred to in verse 11. The second half of verse 11 says, by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. The seed are those who will be justified because of his work. They are those who believe on Christ. They are those who put their faith in Christ. They are those who look to him and are saved. They are his seed. And it says, he shall see seed. We are his seed. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ with all your heart, if you are born again, if you have the hope of eternal life, you are his seed. And he has seen seed. And he will see more. Then it says he shall prolong his days. And I think this is simply returning to the fact that when he rose from the dead, he rose to live forever. Turn to Revelation chapter 1. Verse 17. And this is obviously when John saw Christ. He says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. Jesus rose again to live forever, and he is the eternal king. His days shall be prolonged, and they are, and he is at the right hand of the Father even today. He is alive, he shall always live forever, and he intercedes on our behalf. And then it says, the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And there's much could be said here, but let me just say that this is simply saying that all that the Father planned in relation to his kingdom, in relation to all things, in relation to the redeemed, it's been accomplished by Christ. Because he gave an offering, he accomplished the salvation of Israel, which is still future. He accomplished the salvation of the Gentiles. These are spoken of in Isaiah 49, 5 and 6, 42, 6 and 7. We won't look at those. But he says very plainly that with my servant, I am going to redeem Jacob, that's Israel, and I'm going to be a light to the Gentiles. That's us. And so he has accomplished that. And we could point out that these really sum up the Abrahamic, the Davidic, and the New Covenant. Now, to some of you, that may not mean too much. But if you've been coming Sunday night, that means a lot. When he speaks of the seed, when he speaks of the eternal king, when he speaks of prosperity, all of those refer to the covenants of the Old Testament that he promised long ago. All of that was accomplished. The whole thing was accomplished by Christ's offering. And it was all God's plan. Now let me just take a couple minutes to conclude by giving you three, briefly, principles for us. And I've already alluded to these, I suppose, in part, but assuming that we are part of his kingdom, assuming we are his seed, there are three things I think that are obvious for us as we ask this question: how are we to succeed? The servant was successful. He fulfilled the Father's plan. He did the work that God the Father gave him to do. He's also given us something to do. So we ask the question, how can we be successful as his seed? And I give you three things. Number one, we have to remember that it's the Father's plan. The Father has a plan. We are not like the rest of the world who makes up our own plan and does our own thing. We're not going to get at the end and say, I did it my way. No, we do it his way. The Father's plan often seems backward to the world. It's often, to the world, anticlimactic. It often seems depressing, quite frankly, to the world. But the Father has a plan. And we must always seek to live in view of his plan, not our own. We're not on our plan. Now, the second thing I think we should point out, which I mentioned already, but our role is the same as Jesus. It is to die. It's to die to ourselves. We're not here to have a wonderful life. We are not here to get all we can get and to be fulfilled, wonderful, happy people. That's not why we're here. We're here to suffer. We're here to give our lives so that others might come to Christ. That's why we're here. That just doesn't preach very well today's culture. But that's why we're here. Our role is the same as his. It is to give up ourselves and seek the good of others. And the third thing that I would point out in relation to this is that the Father's goal is still the same. It is to produce seed. Now, it's his seed. It's not our seed, okay? We don't know who will respond to the gospel. We don't know who God would have us preach the gospel. But listen, the goal is still the same. And we must give ourselves in order that others may hear the gospel and believe. And he's the one who does the work. He's the one who produces the seed. But we must act according to his plan. We must have his goal in mind. We must have his purpose in mind. That's why we're here. And so I would encourage you this morning, as we consider Christ's perfect work. First of all, are you in his kingdom? Is Christ your Savior? Do you have the confidence, the promise of eternal life? Is Christ dwelling in you, and are you living for him? And if you are, I ask you this question. Are you consciously, day by day, walking in his plan, according to his plan? Are you seeking his plan, seeking his will? And truly, we must remember that we are called to die. We are called to give ourselves for God's plan, for God's work in all that we do. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Christ. Lord, we know that to the world the cross is foolishness. To those who refuse to see their own sinfulness, to those who refuse to see their obligation to their Creator, to those who refuse the love of God in Christ, the cross is foolishness. Of course, we're not surprised by that. But Lord, I pray that you would work in each of our hearts and teach us your ways. Your ways are infinitely higher than our ways. Your thoughts are infinitely higher than our thoughts. And we ask that you would teach us and that you would lead us. And Father, I pray that we as a church and we as individuals would seek to do your will with all of our hearts, that it would be the purpose of our lives, and that we would give ourselves for the good of others, that others may hear the gospel and be saved, and that we might reign with Christ in eternity. We thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness. We thank you for your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.